This morning is taken from the Gospel of John in chapter 12, and Michael is going to come forward and he's going to read that for us.
Yeah, John 12, and we're reading from verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
We had John chapter 12 read for us earlier. Can you now turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Isaiah and to the first three verses of chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53, it was quoted in John chapter 12. Where we find these words. Who has believed our message, our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. A number of years ago, a famous football manager from the continent, who at the time was managing one of the big teams in Glasgow, was asked by a reporter how he enjoyed his trip to the Highlands. He shrugged his shoulders, had a dismissive look on his face, and he said, "It's nothing but hills." Well, of course, he's wrong. There's midges too, isn't there? And clean air and low crime and lovely people and a whole host of other things. Or we can think perhaps of the man who went to the art gallery one day to look at one of the world's great masterpieces. He stormed out, and as he spoke to the attendant on the way out, he said, "I see nothing noteworthy in that whatsoever." Well, does the manager's reaction to the spectacular scenery in the Highlands, or the man's reaction to one of the world's great masterpieces, does that somehow undermine the quality of the scenery or of the art? Well, of course it doesn't, does it? Because the art remains outstanding. The terrain remains spectacular, irrespective of whether an individual or a group of individuals somehow dismiss it. It does not undermine the quality of what they are seeing. Now hold that thought as we come into a passage like this. Because the words of verse 1 to 3 are, in effect, the second verse, the second stanza of a song that we began thinking of last Sunday morning. It's a particular type of song because, and it's unusual for our understanding of what a song might be, but the theme of this song is the servant, the God's chosen servant. The previous verses, at the end of verse 52, tell us that this chosen servant of God had a status and endured a suffering and had a stunning impact, the like of which nobody has ever seen. This was the promise of one whose status and suffering and stunning impact was to come. One who was sent by God, chosen as the servant through whom God would rescue his people. Now, if some of these details seem a little vague to you, let me remind you that we've got our very own catch-up service here at Smithton Church. We have our very own iPlayer. It is the Smithton Vimeo page where you can catch up on messages that you've missed out on because you were away or had to isolate or whatever it might be. Do look again at that first installment, because in that first installment, there was more emphasis that I put as to how this song is pointing to Jesus all the time. It is fulfilled in Jesus, along with the other three songs of Isaiah. Not least in the fact that this chapter 53 that we're going to read and study, that 8 out of the 12 verses of this chapter are directly quoted with regard to Jesus in the New Testament. So he is the fulfillment of this particular song. And verse 1 to 3 speaks about the rejection of this servant and the rejection of the message, of the report about this servant. And though this servant is rejected, and though the news about Jesus might be rejected, that does not undermine the reality of who he is. Some of you in here today might be rejecting Jesus, or some of those watching online, and your particular reason for rejecting Jesus might be unique to you. But whatever that reason might be, your rejection of Jesus does not undermine who he is as God's chosen eternal son. Your rejection of Jesus does not undermine what he has done, that he has secured the victory that we needed to enable people who have been hostile towards a holy God to be reconciled to a God who knows everything about us. Your rejection of Jesus does not leave you somehow immune from the fact you will one day see his glorious, victorious return, and you will one day stand before his judgment. You may reject Jesus, and you may, in your own mind, have reasons for rejecting Jesus, but it does not undermine who Jesus is. Just as, in an entirely lesser manner, the manager's dismissal of the Highlands or the man's dismissal of the piece of art does not undermine the reality of what the scenery of the art might be, so your rejection of Jesus does not undermine who he actually is. Now, we could probably excuse the manager at the time for thinking he might be too preoccupied by the upcoming game, or the man in the art gallery just jaded by life and so unable to appreciate beauty. And we may somehow transpose that to ourselves, and some may say, well, the reason I reject is that I've just got too many other things to do in life, or I've been impacted negatively by an experience in the past. But the reality is, they may be the presenting symptoms of your rejection. This passage says that you've actually got a deeper issue. The deeper issue is that you can't see. The deeper issue is that you have not had your eyes opened to see who Jesus is. And you need your eyes opened. And of course, whenever a preacher like me says things like that, one of two reactions come. Number one, there's a reaction of anger. Who does this preacher guy think he is, telling me that I'm blind, that I somehow can't see, that I don't understand? How does he know? That's one reaction. And the other reaction is, well, if I can't see, well, it's not on me, then is it? If I die, I die. That's it. I'm just, you know, if I can't see, it's not my fault if I don't believe in Jesus. When in both of these scenarios, the desperate need that you and I have is that we see who Jesus is and that we bow before him in thankful surrender. Because we need to see, and this is where we're coming to verse 1 to 3, we need to see that Jesus is God's provision for us. We're going to see three things. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus is God's answer. And that's what verse 1 is telling us. Jesus is God's answer. Many of you will have been in public transport, or you'll have been in Costa or Starbucks, and you cannot avoid overhearing conversations that you're not actually a part of. You don't necessarily want to listen to these conversations, but you can't avoid it. And you're learning about things and people that you really didn't want to hear. Well, that whole idea of overhearing a conversation is what's happening at the start of chapter 53. Isaiah is given a glimpse of a future conversation where the people of God are discussing in an amazed way how it is that people are not responding to the message of Jesus. The message, the report, it's been communicated. It's been communicated clearly. But they cannot see who Jesus actually is. It's been tried to be explained to them that he is the one that they need. The facts are there, but they're amazed. They're amazed that they're not recognizing who Jesus is. Now, of course, that could be a conversation that some of us could have, isn't it? Many of us have been in a church service over the years, and the message of Jesus has been clearly communicated, and we've sat there thinking to ourselves, how can people remain unmoved? How can our families just sit beside us, hear the same words, and appear to be unchanged? Now, of course, nobody is unchanged when they hear the message of the Bible. We're either that bit closer to God and softer, or we're that bit further away from God and harder in our souls. Because you will not leave this place as you arrive today. Just be very clear about that. And so, the whole, who has believed our message? Who is to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the question. Why can people not see that Jesus is the answer? The people themselves go on in verse 3 to say that there was a time that they didn't hold him in particularly high esteem either. But something changed. And where Jesus had been just rejected by them, now he's not rejected now. We want to follow him. We want to be like him. We want to obey him. Well, what changed? How did we change from being those who had heard but didn't respond to those who now respond by faith and love and obedience? Well, the reality is we needed a revelation, because we needed the arm of the Lord to be revealed to us. Now, the arm of the Lord, we're not talking body parts as such. We're talking a highly significant phrase in the Old Testament, a phrase that points to the power of God being evidenced to save his people. The phrase, the arm of the Lord, it appears in a number of occasions throughout this prophecy of Isaiah, a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament, but it's talking about the power of God to rescue, to save. And the question, therefore, who has believed our message? The implication, not very many. To whom has the message of God's powerful salvation been revealed? The revelation of this message is key, because mere external human observation and analysis is not going to lead us to the identity of Jesus. Because our human analysis of Jesus might lead us to conclude he's been a very influential teacher. Some of his practices are worth emulating. But we need something more for us to appreciate that he is the power of God for our salvation and rescue. We need that to be revealed to us. Because by nature, we're blind to the glory of Christ. The God of this world has blinded us. We hear of Jesus. We heard of Jesus. We saw people trying to reflect Jesus, but it meant nothing. Because we were blinded until it was revealed to us who Jesus actually is. And we're not alone. It's really important for us to remember this. We're not alone. In John chapter 7, Jesus' family didn't believe him at that point. Now you would say, well, but they lived with him and they saw it in at close quarters exactly what he did, which is true. But they still hadn't had the eyes of their heart opened to have a faith in him. We read in John chapter 12, the miracles that Jesus performed. And yet, they still did not understand. Because they could not understand. Because they couldn't understand then, we can't understand now unless God opens our eyes. And that revelation is the work that God, the Holy Spirit, brings about in the life of an individual. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring to life what was spiritually dead, to bring spiritual sight where there was blindness, to bring spiritual hearing where there was deafness. We can't initiate it ourselves. It is of God. But is God willing to do this? Well, the fact that you're hearing the message of God today is another indication of the willingness of Almighty God to deal with your deepest problem, your problem of your relationship with Him, your problem of your sin which bars you from His holy presence. You see, the arm of the Lord, the power of God, is able to swoop in under the radar of our prejudices, and all of our defenses that we try to erect against the word and work of God. And the power of God is able to start that process within us of realizing, I am empty. These Christians have something I don't. There is something about Jesus right now. I've never really sat back to properly think about it. And slowly but surely, the Spirit of God brings us to life. Because we must see, we must hear that God's answer is found in Jesus. God's answer to our need is found in Jesus. The second thing that we see, and this moves us on to verse 2, is that He is God's surprising answer. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It doesn't take you long when you read the Bible to realize that God's ways are indeed not our ways. The way in which God operates, the way in which we operate, they're so vastly, vastly different. The people whom God chooses to use in a remarkable way are not the people we would choose to use in a remarkable way. Here, this servant whom God has chosen, the servant who grows up before God the Father, is contrasted. He is, in verse 1, the arm of the Lord. He is the power, the magnificence, the glorious splendor of the saving work of God. And yet, on the other hand, verse 2, he's a root out of dry ground. He's like a tender shoot that's grown up. Both images that speak of lowliness, that speak of weakness, and can actually speak of rejection. Those of you who've ever walked past our house realize that I'm not a gardener. If you've ever dropped off flowers to us to plant, chances are I've probably killed them by now because I'm really not that good. So whenever I speak about gardening issues, then you know I've read this from somewhere else. I read about these tender shoots that grow up, that if you've planted a tree, for instance, off the roots of the main kind of, I was going to say thing, but stem, branch, whatever you want to call it, off the roots under the ground will grow occasionally these tender shoots, small shoots that will grow up. You'll have the main one and these other ones will grow up. And these other ones actually are they need to be removed because you don't want them. Because they're going to start taking some of the nutrients and things away from the roots. So they're actually, if you're on the ball, you're going to rip them out. and you're going to throw them away. So when we're talking about, you know, as a tender shoot, we're not talking about the tenderness of Jesus in which he cared for other people. We're talking about something that's unwanted. So the contrast between the power of God gloriously displayed in Jesus and this lowly, weak, unwanted image, it's quite a contrast. It's telling us that there was nothing distinctive about Jesus. There was nothing spectacular about his early life, his early beginnings. He was a refugee in Egypt, which should always mean the people of God have a particular place for refugees throughout the world. He was one who grew up in a despised location in Nazareth. His beginning was not impressive, and it didn't get any more impressive. His ordinariness was there. He was unattractive in that sense. There was no gravitas that was oozing out of Jesus. There was no striking good looks. There was no strapping physique. Jesus would not have appeared on the cover of Men's Health. There was something distinctly ordinary. And the things that in that day would have been classed as essential to be the leader of a nation, to be strong and strapping and powerful, none of these things were present in Jesus. And there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, it says here. Either externally, as they looked at Jesus, even as at times they communicated with Jesus, they didn't quite know who they were dealing with. You think of John chapter 7 with the woman at the well. She had no concept that she was dealing with the eternal Son. And so we realize that there is this ordinariness to the power of God. And so it means that for you and I to be content with mere just surface, superficial knowledge of who Jesus is, you're not going to get it. You've got to go deeper. You've got to delve a little deeper to find out the reality of God's answer, of God's surprising answer. And thirdly and finally, we see of God's rejected answer in verse 3. If Jesus was around today and had social media, then you could go onto his social media page and you could see that where there may have been thousands of people who were his friends, one by one, they would have come off. And if you'd gone to his profile page and clicked on his friends, you'd have seen that eventually there were none. Or you could have clicked onto his Twitter and Instagram account and you would have saw the column of those that he was following and those who were following him as followers, and you would see that number click down the way, just plummet. Until the stage that Jesus actually was alone and felt it. Thousands turning their back on him. He knew what it was to be popular and then to be abandoned. He knew what it was to be isolated in that sense. This is what verse 3 is telling us. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Notice how verse 3 is bounded by the word despised. He was despised. He was despised. He was shunned. He would be loathed. He would be hated. The contempt shown to God's answer to our deepest need, the contempt would reach its climax as they would cry for him to be crucified. He knew what it was to be isolated and to be misunderstood. He knew what it was to be a man of suffering or a man of sorrows. It wasn't as if suffering or sorrow was a merely occasional or seasonal experience for Jesus. Thankfully for us, suffering and sorrow comes in seasons, doesn't it? It's not all the time. It would break us if it were all the time. But for Jesus, it was the norm. He knew what it was to experience sorrow and suffering and to be on the receiving end of it. It's not that he had a mere passing acquaintance. It was for him a way of life. Now, as we think of that, always remember that doesn't mean that Jesus went about with an angry, strained look on his face constantly. It's not that Jesus went around with a chip on his shoulder, as we can when we're suffering and we'd see no end in sight to it. Because when people encountered Jesus, there was something attractive about him. Whether it was kids who were drawn to him, or whether it was a common person, they found something attractive about Jesus. And the Bible does tell us that he rejoiced in his spirit. The Bible does tell us that there was a sense of satisfaction in his obedience, that for the joy set before him, he endured what took place. And yet, the servant whom God has provided knew rejection. He knew suffering. He was one who made it his aim to spend time with those who were in need and who were rejected. He wasn't with the movers and shakers of this world. And so when they saw what Jesus was doing, it nauseated them. It just revolted them from the inside out, so that when they saw Jesus, they just looked away. They found him so nauseating that they looked away from him. So unpleasant. Some of you may have seen things in life that you wish you'd never seen. And now that you've seen these things, sometimes they come back into your minds. But when you first saw them, your instant reaction was to look away. They were so disgusted by Jesus that they would look away from him. They held him in low esteem. The terminology here is one of accountancy, where the component parts of an asset, the worth is totaled up. And the component elements and they're totaled, they're put in a column and they're added up, and then you get the final net worth of that asset. And as far as they were concerned, having totaled up the various different component elements of Jesus' life, whether it was his teaching, whether it was his impact, whether it was his communicative ability, whether it was his authority, whether it was his miracles, they totaled all that up in the column, and the total worth of him in the bottom box there was zero. It was nil. They esteemed him as worthless. This is God's rejected answer to our deepest need. Rejected as worthless. So therefore today, some of us know what it is to suffer. Some of us know what it is to feel isolated. Some of us are passing through a season of sorrow. Some of us, sadly, have experienced what it is to be despised by people for no reason. There is a Savior who understands. He understands your suffering. And he also understands whether or not, and with this I close, whether or not you and I esteem him. He understands whether or not in that bottom box, having totaled up what Jesus has done and what he means to us, whether that box is empty or a very low figure, actually has a word in it, and the word is everything. We've totaled up who Jesus is and what he has done, and our estimation of him, he's everything. Jesus knows whether you have everything in that box today. Jesus knows whether you have nothing in that box today. He knows what you think of him. And actually, what you think of him is something that is going to stay with you forever. We don't tend in life to go out of our way to offend people. We try not to. Occasionally in life you meet some really strange people and you think that's how they operate, but most of us don't do that, do we? We don't like offending people. Do you know the greatest offense that you can ever commit? You know the most heinous sin that you can ever commit? It is to not esteem Jesus Christ as the answer that God has provided. And that means very solemnly, in this service today, whether in person or online or whatever, we may have people who are committing the worst sin on earth right now. And it's not terrorism. And it's not whatever else you might want to fill in the blank. The worst, most heinous, atrocious sin we can commit is not esteeming Jesus Christ for who he is. He is the only answer, the perfect answer that God has provided, his servant, willing to come and suffer for our sin, to bring sinners like us into the presence of a holy God. If Jesus understands your suffering today, he understands what you think of him today. Because what you think of him today might define your eternity. While the power of God, the arm of God is portrayed before you, however at times incoherently I may do that, as he is portrayed before you today, remember his invitation to come, to repent, to believe, to find rest and forgiveness. It's all in this servant who suffered for you. Amen.